Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 12, our last lesson, Parables About Caring for the Lost. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, sometimes our hearts are hard toward the people that you love the most. Oh God, soften our hearts as we read your parables and your words. Actuate them, we pray, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We conclude our study of Jesus' parables with a set of parables closely related to Jesus' core mission, to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. Jesus doesn't just want the disciples who follow him to adopt his values to become like him. He is also training his disciples to become part of his mission on earth. Jesus provides a number of analogies and comparisons that teach us to love lost people like he does. First, the analogy of the doctor and the sick, found in Matthew 9:12, Mark 2:17, and Luke 5:31. The context of this gem is the occasion of the conversion of Levi or Matthew, a tax collector who becomes a disciple of Jesus, one of the 12. Luke lays the scene for us in Luke 5:29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. As we learned when we studied the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, lesson 9.1, tax collectors were hated. They collected taxes for the Romans and had a reputation for overcharging and cheating. Levi is wealthy, so he can afford to put on a great banquet for Jesus at his rather large home. He invites a large crowd of his friends. Since no self-respecting Jew would befriend a tax collector, his friends would be other tax collectors and those in the town of questionable morals and character, the outcasts of respectable society. It is not surprising that Jesus is severely criticized by the strict, proud Pharisees for eating with such a collection of sinners. To associate them in such a way was a sign that Jesus approved of their lifestyle, they thought. Matthew continues the story, Matthew 9:11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Similarly, when Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector of Jericho, invited him to a meal, Jesus' enemies muttered, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." Jesus responded, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus, who was no doubt intended to hear the Pharisees' loudly spoken put down, chooses to respond instead of to let it pass. He turns to the scribes and Pharisees with a comment of his own. Matthew 9:12-13. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The analogy of the doctor and the sick is a simple metaphor. Jesus didn't come for those who saw themselves as righteous. As an African-American spiritual puts it, he came to heal the sin-sick soul. The Pharisees are criticizing the Messiah for reaching out to the needy people he came to save. If all were righteous, spiritually healthy, Dr. Jesus would have no necessity to pay a house call. But because we are not so righteous after all, because our souls are troubled and besmirched by compromise, because of all this, we desperately need Jesus to come and call us to something better than the filth we may be living in. We need him to call us to our best. Look at verse 13 again. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings," Hosea 6:6. The prophet is speaking out of God's frustration with both the northern and southern kingdoms, Ephraim and Judah, who claimed that they loved God and went through the motions of religious observance, but had actually broken God's covenant and were unfaithful. They had kept the religious observances, but had lost the moral basis of a loving God. David and the prophets say much the same thing. As Tasker puts it, "It was mercy that found favor with God, not sacrifices offered by those who felt themselves to be morally superior." Jesus is saying that the Pharisees think they know the law, but not God or God's heart of compassion for the lost. They honor God with their lips, Jesus says, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice, grace, not a sense of superiority over the lost. Let's look at discussion question 56, based on Matthew 9:13 and Hosea 6:6. What does Jesus mean when he tells his disciples, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice"? What attitude did the Pharisees have toward sinners? What attitude did Jesus have toward sinners? What attitude do you have toward sinners? What is the role of a doctor? Next, the analogies of the lost sheep. Jesus' analogies of the lost sheep also show us his heart. We began our study with the parable of the lost sheep in Lesson 1.1, and later, parables of the Good Shepherd and the Sheep Gate, Lesson 7.4. In these, we see the affection and sense of responsibility that a shepherd has for his sheep. But beyond these, Jesus' teaching offers a number of analogies of lost sheep. The analogy has deep roots in the prophets. Isaiah 53:6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." Jeremiah 50:6, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray." Ezekiel 34, "They were scattered because they had no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals." Jesus uses his analogy in a similar way, Matthew 9:36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." They are lost because their leaders, their shepherds, have failed them. The Jewish leaders have not guided them well or cared for them, as we saw in Jesus' parable of the Good Shepherd, as we saw in Jesus' parables of the Good Shepherd and the Sheep Gate. The people are harassed or dejected. Harassed can also mean weary. Harassed can mean weary as well as maltreated, molested, troubled. And they are also helpless. This is a word that means to lie down, used of animals lying on the ground, perhaps dejected. Jesus sees them like a herd of sheep in bad condition. His heart bleeds for them. The King James catches the idea when it says, "He was moved with compassion." Peter picks up on this theme in his first epistle, 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." There is no startling lesson, since this isn't a parable story with a point. It is, however, a powerful analogy that explains Jesus' view of his mission and the state of the people he is seeking to bring to the Father. On two occasions, the lost sheep of the house of Israel differentiates Israelites from other ethnic groups. Matthew 10:5-6, upon sending out the 12, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter a town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." To the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15:24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In Jesus' use of the term "lost sheep of Israel" in these two verses, he seems to be referring to the Jewish people as a whole. Jesus is the Jews' Messiah first, sent to them in fulfillment of promises made to David 1,000 years before. Only when the Jewish leaders reject their Messiah does the door of salvation open to the Gentiles. See the parable of the wicked tenants, Lesson 2.3. As Paul puts it, "First for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Notice that Jesus anticipates his flock expanding in the future. John 10:16, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." Who are the other sheep that are not of this sheep pen? Clearly, they are sheep that are not found in Judaism, but Gentiles who will come to faith in the future. Jesus' heart goes out to lost sheep. Discussion question 57, based on Matthew 9:36. Why is Jesus' broken heart? Why is Jesus' heart broken over lost sheep? Who are the lost sheep of your community, of the mission fields that you know about? What is your attitude toward them? We've examined Jesus' parables of searching for the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in Lesson 1.1. We continue this theme with a series of parables and analogies that have to do with outreach, using agricultural images of sowing and harvest. We've already seen such images in the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds or tares, and the seed growing by itself. Now let's consider some additional uses of these images. First, the analogy of the harvest and the laborers, Matthew 9:37-38 and Luke 10:2. Jesus' metaphor of the harvest and the laborers is given in two different contexts, indicating to me that he probably said these words on a number of occasions. In Luke, Jesus says this when sending out the 70 two by two on a preaching mission to the villages and towns he would later visit himself. But I want us to consider these words in Matthew's context, since it gives us an understanding of Jesus' broken heart for the lost. We just looked at this passage above with the phrase, sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees the masses of people in town after town who are in such desperate spiritual need. He continues, Matthew 9:37-38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In the agrarian economy of Palestine, harvest was an ever-present reality. It isn't surprising that the idea of harvest is used not only for bringing men and women to faith in Christ, but also for a final gathering of God's people at the end of the age. See Appendix 5, the Great Messianic Banquet. But here, Jesus has in mind an immediate harvest. Fields are typically planted so that the whole field will become ripe about the same time. Seldom would you go into a field or orchard for selective picking. Rather, when the field is ripe, you'd bring in a bunch of harvesters and reap the whole field at one time. Having too few workers at harvest time can be a disaster. The crop can rot in the field unless workers are available at the right time in sufficient numbers and are willing to work very hard for this concentrated harvest season. Farmers get some rest in the winter, but the long summer harvest season often sees them working night and day. It is hot, sweaty, muscle-aching work. Jesus' own workforce of sowers and harvesters is growing from 12 to now 70. As mentioned above, Jesus also said these words at the sending out of the 70. It is hard enough to find committed workers. I'm reading now from Matthew 9:37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Immediately, Jesus gives his answer to the problem of too few workers. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers into his harvest field. Prayer. The Lord of the harvest, Jesus is telling the disciples, is God himself. Why does Jesus say this to his disciples? Because soon the apostles and their associates will be the harvest foremen in need of workers. How does this process work? Often it comes by responding to an inner call from God, an inner sense that God wants you to be involved in an aspect of his work. I've done a lot of recruiting of Christian workers as a pastor. I found that those who stick it out are the ones who do so from a sense of calling, rather than having their arm twisted or doing a favor to me or to another leader. Prayer must be our prime recruitment technique, preceding any other invitation to the work. This is Jesus' pattern. Before he appoints the 12 apostles, he spends the night in prayer, Luke 6:12. Jesus recruits and calls the first disciples. Now he is teaching his disciples how the process works, the importance of prayer, so that the workers have the realization that God himself is thrusting them out as laborers. Human leaders may be the instrument, but God is the moving force. Ultimately, it is the Lord of the harvest who sends men and women out as workers, not the foreman. The foreman merely directs the workers that the master hires and sends. Next, the analogy of fields white for harvest, John 4:35. Now we see a similar figure of speech about the spiritually needy who are clearly not of the house of Israel to whom Jesus has been specifically sent. They are Samaritans. Jesus' analogy of fields white for harvest is similar to the synoptics analogy of the harvest and the laborers. As we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews with equal enmity. Jesus and his band of disciples are traveling through Samaria and have stopped at Jacob's well. The disciples go into the nearby village of Sychar to get food, while Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well, leading her to faith. When the disciples return with food, Jesus is disinterested with eating. Rather, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," John 4:34. Jesus sees the tremendous spiritual needs of Samaria itself. So he shares this passion with his disciples. Verse 34, "Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." It isn't yet the season of harvest. Harvest is still 4 months off. But Jesus asks his disciples to look beyond the natural harvest that isn't ready to the spiritual harvest that is indeed ripe. He has just brought a Samaritan woman to faith and knows that she will bring the whole town, many of whom will become believers as well. Jesus tells his disciples, "Open your eyes, look around you, lift up your eyes." So often we are blind to the spiritual state of others, such as their state of readiness to receive Christ. Jesus tells his disciples to become alert to the readiness of the harvest. When Jesus speaks of harvesting the crop for eternal life, verse 30, he is talking about bringing people from unbelief to faith and from sin and destruction to eternal life. Next, the analogy of sowers and reapers, John 4:35 to 38. Now Jesus focuses his disciples' attention on the importance of all jobs related to the harvest and their part in it. I'm reading John 4:36 to 38. "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Jesus refers to a popular proverb of the day, "One sows and another reaps." In Jesus' analogy, both sower and reaper are glad, because when the harvest comes in, the workers get paid. The sower, usually the farmer himself, and the reapers, often temporary workers hired to get in the harvest quickly. Who sowed the seed that resulted in the spiritual harvest of this Samaritan town? Perhaps the Old Testament prophets or the Father who prepared them for this hour. To the Corinthian church that was tearing down one preacher and exalting another, the Apostle Paul used a similar analogy, 1 Corinthians 3, 5-8. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. Whether your ministry is primarily to sow, share your faith, testify, preach, to water, encourage people in their faith journey, or to reap, lead people to Christ, all are important, and when the harvest comes in, everyone will get paid, that is, receive our reward. So let's pause here for discussion question 58, based on Matthew 9:37 to 38, and John 4, 35 to 38. Where in your region does the harvest seem most ripe, that is, most receptive to the gospel? Do you see yourself mainly as a sower or reaper? Why is there such a shortage of reapers? Would you be willing to be a reaper if Jesus helps you? Next, we'll look at analogies of the sheep and wolves, serpents and doves in Matthew 10:16, Luke 10:3. Finally, as Jesus sends out his laborers into the harvest, he uses analogies of sheep and wolves, serpents and doves. Matthew's citation is at the sending out of the 12. Luke's is at the sending out of the 70. Matthew 10:16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. In Luke 10:3, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Sheep, of course, are vulnerable animals that are often prey to wolves. Jesus knows that the preaching of his message will bring his disciples ferocious attacks from enemies who will seek to silence them by any means. John 15:20. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. He tells his followers to expect persecution and not be intimidated by it. Sheep among wolves. Because he knows this is coming, he switches to another pair of analogies, Matthew 10:16b. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Snakes are sometimes symbols of deceit and lurking danger. Their venom is deadly. Satan is identified as a serpent, as are the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples, however, are to take on a serpent's legendary craftiness, cleverness, and shrewdness, not the serpent's threat of attack. Rather, they are to be as harmless as doves. They are not to win people over by force, but by truth and love. We will not survive long as Christian workers unless we stay very close to the shepherd for our protection and strength. We are not supermen. We are very vulnerable to Satan's attack, and therefore we must continually rely upon Jesus' strength rather than our own. We've been examining Jesus' parables and analogies about caring for the lost. Now let's look at a disciple's witness. First, the analogy of sparrows, Matthew 10:29-30, Luke 12:6-7. One of the fears we have of witnessing is the adverse reaction of the people we are witnessing to. Indeed, the disciples had reason to fear physical violence against them and even death. They don't know yet, but Jesus knows, that their master will soon be crucified. Jesus seeks to allay their fears. Your opponents can kill the body, he tells them. Don't fear men. Rather fear God, who is the final judge, and of course, he can usher you into his kingdom. Now he gives a brief comparison, an analogy, to help his disciples understand God's love and care for them. I'm reading Matthew 10:29-31 out of the English Standard Version. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus refers to sparrows, but not just regular sparrows, little sparrows. Sparrows and other wild birds were sold in the marketplace for food. There isn't much meat on a little sparrow, of course. That is why the price is so low. Nevertheless, for the very poorest person, it provided a bit of protein. But small as these little birds are, not one falls to the ground without your Father knowing. He knows and cares for them. To underscore his point, Jesus says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus wants us to know that God knows us intimately. We are not identified in his records merely as a soul registration number, but as a person who is distinct and about which he knows every minute detail and still loves us. Jesus uses the argument of the smaller to the greater here. If the cheapest little sparrows are not forgotten by God, how much more you, who are of more value than many sparrows. We are to speak the word of God fearlessly, knowing that God values us greatly and will take care of us forever. Next is the analogy of fishers of men found in all three Gospels. The stories of the call of Peter and the disciples are very familiar to us, Matthew 4:18-20. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. The phrase "fishers of men" is a simple comparison. In the same way that they used to catch fish, now they will catch men. Luke has a wonderful turn of phrase that follows the miraculous catch of fish, Luke 5:10. "From now on, you will be catching men." The verb used here is nearly unique in the New Testament, zogareo, to capture alive or to spare life, and it builds on the idea of fish being taken alive in the nets. Peter had been catching fish to kill and sell them, but now he will be taking men alive to give them liberty, catch and release to freedom in Christ. Next, the analogy of the savorless salt found in all the Gospels. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew groups three parables on witness together. For this reason, we'll follow Matthew's order as we study them. They occur immediately after the Beatitudes. At the end, they occur immediately after the Beatitudes that end with predictions of persecution for those who stand up for Jesus, no doubt as an encouragement to witness no matter what the threat. I'm reading Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." A proper amount of salt, sodium chloride, is essential to sustain life. So ancient peoples traded whatever was required to obtain it. In Palestine, most salt was mined from the salt caves around the Dead Sea. Both ancient and modern peoples have used salt as both a food preservative and to bring out the flavor of foods. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Preservative. If we use the preservative analogy, we would say that Christians, by their very presence, help preserve the world and hold back the wrath of God against it. We think of Abraham arguing with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. But our presence is not only a shield against the wrath of God upon the earth, we also serve as those who, by their wholesome presence, bring about change and healing in a corrupt society. Historians credit the fearless preaching of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield to saving England from its drunkenness and sin. This awakened conscience was responsible for the final prohibition of the slave trade in England. Next, seasoning. While it is true that ancient peoples used salt as a preservative, a search in the Bible for this use of salt comes up nearly empty. There is much more evidence in the Bible of salt being used as seasoning, and in the parable we are studying, Jesus seems to be referring more to salt's taste than its effects. Salt was used with sacrifices as a way of honoring the king to whom the sacrifices were made. Salt was also used in the making of covenants. We read about its ability to add flavor to food. Paul writes, "Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone," Colossians 4:6. Here, as in Jesus' parable of Christians being the salt of the earth, salt has to do with witness and conversation. I believe the primary meaning of "you are the salt of the earth" has to do with a willingness to live our lives with the tang of our faith intact. We're under so much pressure to give up our differences and blend in with society. Believers are to be tangy, yet gracious, rather than bland and insipid. The salt the Israelites obtained was often impure, mixed with alkali salts from around the Dead Sea. Water could leach out the sodium chloride, leaving the other salts intact. It still looked like salt, but tasted insipid. This seems to be the basis of Jesus' warning about salt losing its saltiness. The essential Christ-inspired difference in our lives can be leached out by the constant flow of the world's values through our lives. If we no longer stand boldly and faithfully for Christ and Christian values, we become worthless to Him as disciples. Less than worthless, in fact, since by our mild claims of our Christianity, we act as a counterfeit of the real salt. Worthless, insipid, tangy-less salt is good for nothing except for throwing on the pathway to keep grass from growing on it. Would you rather be a grass killer or a food enhancer? Next, the analogy of the city on a hill, Matthew 5:14. The next parables in this series on the Sermon on the Mount involve visibility. Jesus says, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Cities were usually situated on hilltops for protection against attack. It is much more difficult to storm a walled city while attacking uphill. Defenders have always known that victory is achieved by capturing and holding the high ground. Jesus' point, however, is not a city's defense, but its visibility. You can't hide a city built on a hilltop, though you can certainly defend it. At first glance, Jesus saying about "you are the light of the world" doesn't go with his short analogy of a city on a hill. Before electricity, cities weren't lit up at night, except perhaps by some torches or small flickering lamps behind the city walls. But what connects the light of the world and the city set on a hill is visibility. These are both images of visibility. Christians are not to be hidden away. They are to be visible, not blending in, but distinct from the world. This and the next parable are to be metaphors of uncompromising witness. Next, analogy of the lamp under a bushel, also known as the parable of the lamp under a bowl. Jesus told the analogy of the lamp under a bushel in various contexts, as we'll see. The Gospels show us at least three distinct lessons Jesus taught from it. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew only, "You are the light of the world," a simple metaphor. The concept of light and darkness are often used in the Bible to contrast righteousness versus wickedness, life versus death, truth versus lies. We explore this theme further in analogies of walking in light and darkness, Appendix 4. But here, by declaring the disciples the light of the world, Jesus is saying that by your presence and witness and deeds, people will see the light. True Israel was designed to display God's truth and goodness throughout the world. Where once this commission was given to Israel, it is now passed on to the citizens of the people of the Messiah, the citizens of the kingdom of God. It is our commission. Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." We are to be salt for the world and light for the world to the glory of God. Now that Jesus has established the disciples' importance as witnesses of Jesus' kingdom, he carries the image further to the placement of a lamp. Matthew 5:14-15, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." In Jesus' day, homes were commonly lit by small clay lamps that could be held in the palm of the hand. The most primitive consisted of a saucer to hold the olive oil, in which was immersed one end of a wick that lay in an indentation or spout at the rim. Later, clay lamps were sometimes covered with a hole in the top in which to pour the oil, and a hole at one side for the wick. Incidentally, don't be confused by the King James translation of Greek lichnos, lamp, as candle. The word is best translated lamp. Now Jesus contrasts the way that the lamp might be displaced once you've lighted it. "Do not put a lamp under a bushel basket," Matthew, Mark, Luke, "under a vessel," Luke 8, "under a bed," Mark 4:21, Luke 8:16, "in a cellar," Luke 11:33. "Do put a lamp on a stand," Matthew, Mark, Luke. You don't put a lamp under something to hide its light. That's silly. Rather, you elevate it on a lampstand or perhaps hang it from the ceiling rafters so that it provides for the greatest illumination within a room. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Sometimes people place a false dichotomy between words and deeds. I testify to my faith in God by the way I live, some say defiantly. I don't have to say anything. I agree that we must live lives that bring credit on Jesus or our words won't be taken seriously. They will be laughed at as hypocrisy, thrown back in our face, and become a cause of greater unbelief on the part of those who watch us. But deeds without words tell only half the story. Part of seasoning our conversation with salt is telling the good news to those around us. Our witness must consist of both deeds and words that point to God the Father and bring glory to Him. What a privilege we have to be agents of evoking praise to our Father in heaven. Next, truth cannot ultimately be hidden. Jesus teaches a second truth from the image of the lamp in the open rather than being hidden. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider yourselves how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. This is a simple comparison. Just as you put a lamp in the open to shed its light to all, so nothing will be hidden on Judgment Day. As a result, listen carefully and put what you know into practice. Those who do will understand more. Those who don't will lose what they think they have. We can't live double lives. We must live the truths we know. Discussion question 59, based on Matthew 5:13-14. Why is a sharp and tasty witness so important? What is a bland witness to Jesus? How do we stay salty? Why are people tempted to hide their light or witness? What does Jesus say about that? Next, the parable of the scribes of the kingdom, Matthew 13:51-52. We'll conclude our study of Jesus' parables with a parable used by Matthew to conclude his parables chapter. Jesus has just explained to his disciples the meaning of the parable of the net. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Matthew 13:51-52. The term teacher of the law, scribe, is unexpected, since in Jesus' day the scribes were Jesus' enemies, though the word scribe itself didn't have negative connotations. In secular Greek, grammateus is the title of a high official. In Judaism, it usually refers to specialists in the law of Moses, experts in the law, scholars versed in the law, scribes. Here, by extension, an interpreter of teaching, scribe instructor. Scribes in Judaism were responsible for making decisions in courts of law. They taught the Torah to their students, and they expounded the meaning and application of the Torah. The great post-exilic reformer Ezra is described as the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of God and his statutes for Israel, Ezra 7:11. Like Nicodemus and the Apostle Paul, scribes were trained as disciples of leading rabbis for several years. Then they were qualified as Torah students, trained in the application of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, to everyday life. Later in Matthew's Gospel, the word scribe is applied to Jesus' disciples themselves. To the leaders of the Jews, who have made themselves enemies of the Messiah. Jesus says, Matthew 23:34, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Now Jesus uses a curious phrase that could be translated, a scribe discipled for the kingdom of heaven. The word translated instructed or trained is the verb form of the common noun translated disciples. In Matthew 13, Jesus has been training or discipling his disciples by telling parables and then explaining parables to his disciples. He asks them, do you understand what I've been teaching you? And they respond positively. Only then he says to them, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Matthew 13:42. A regular scribe in Jesus' day was trained to interpret the Torah, but the disciples are scribes trained for the kingdom, equipped to interpret Torah correctly, as tutored by the Messiah himself. Cross-training began as a term used of military special forces members who might be trained in several different disciplines, so they became proficient in each, weapons, medic, and explosives, or weapons, sniper, communications. In sports, cross-training is athletic training in sports other than one's usual sport. In fitness, cross-training is employing fitness practices from several disciplines. CrossFit gyms, for example, train members in Olympic weight training, rope climbing, running, rowing, as well as normal push-ups, pull-ups, jumping jacks, and burpees. Jesus cross-trained his disciples with a knowledge of both the Old Testament scriptures and how to walk in the Spirit, preaching, healing, and teaching the new wine of the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. Now Jesus' short parable makes sense. A kingdom-trained scribe is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Imagine a wealthy farmer whose household consists of his immediate family as well as several servants. Every wealthy man would have a secure storeroom kept locked at all times, or a chest-type lockbox where valuables could be secured. Today, we would call it a safe. To show off to his guest, he brings out of his storeroom some old family heirlooms handed down from his grandfather's time, as well as a few of his new acquisitions, such as a beautiful gold brooch studded with emeralds, imported from Corinth for his wife to wear on special occasions, some old treasures, and some new ones also. The kingdom-trained scribe isn't just able to expound on and apply the Torah. He or she is also able to listen for God's voice, heal the sick, explain the gospel of salvation in simple terms, and comfort the hurting. My friend, Jesus has you in training to be a scribe of the kingdom, competent in the scriptures, as well as in sharing the good news and ministering to the needy. Don't skip his training or rush through it. He wants you well equipped to represent his kingdom. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Aspire to teach the scriptures carefully and accurately. Let's pause for discussion question 60 based on Matthew 13:51-52. What is the old that the householder brings out of his treasure box? What is the new? In what way must we disciples be cross-trained as scribes of the kingdom? This concludes our study of Jesus' parables. There are a few more in Appendix 4 that you might look at as well. I encourage you, don't leave these parables behind, but ponder them. Talk about them with your Christian friends. Turn them over in your mind. Seek to not only understand them, but walk in their truths, that you might be a well-equipped disciple, a scribe trained for the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we know that Jesus has a passionate heart for the harvest. Too often, we are complacent about reaching others for Christ. Rather than being disciples who follow Jesus in this, we ignore his teaching. Renew in us a zeal for you and your work, for the lost and the harvest for which Jesus died. In his holy name we pray. Amen.